All right. So if you were with us last week at our all church gathering, I preached through the first half of 1 Samuel chapter 4, and I didn't have time to get into the second half of 1 Samuel chapter 4. And so here's what I want us to do. I want us to, I'm going to do a quick recap of where we are as it feeds into 1 Samuel chapter 5, which we're going to be looking at today. And I'm just going to summarize the second half of chapter 4 for us so that we can move forward. I will encourage you, because we say that we're doing a verse-by-verse study of 1 Samuel. And so I realize that I'm kind of skipping ahead and summarizing. But I want to encourage you to go back and read the second half of 1 Samuel chapter 4. And I'll just summarize it so that we can move into chapter 5. So with that being said, in 1 Samuel, at this point in 1 Samuel, we are in what is called the period of the judges. Just two books back from the book of 1 Samuel, we see the book of Judges. And this period of time in the history of Israel is characterized by the fact that everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, according to Judges chapter 21, verse 25, right? They're doing what is right in their own eyes. They do whatever they want with little regard to who God is and what God wants for them to do. So they're not living a life of obedience. Their hearts are hardened towards God. They're living in sinful pursuit of their own desires. And so we see this characterized all the way up to even the tabernacle, the temple, right? In that the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, they're also wicked and corrupt. They are stealing God's offering that was brought, sacrifices that were brought and meant for God. They're stealing it and taking it for themselves. They're threatening violence on people who stand up to them. They're having sex with women. It says in the entrance of the tabernacle or the entrance of the temple, just really wicked stuff. And their father Eli, who is the high priest, while he may not be completely participating in these things, he is complicit in that he does not stop it. He does not correct his sons in the way that he should. And so we see God send this unnamed prophet in the previous chapters to Eli, the high priest. And this unnamed prophet pronounces God's judgment over Eli and his family and says that God's judgment is coming on you. God is going to erase your family from the priestly line, and your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are going to die on the same day. And then God again reiterates this message, this judgment, through the prophet Samuel, who is at the time that God speaks to him is 12 years old, and he goes to Eli, and Eli demands that Samuel tell him what God has shown him. And Samuel tells him the same thing, you know, God is about to wipe out your family from the priestly line, your sons are going to die. And so all of that brings us to 1 Samuel chapter 4, where we were last week, and we see the Israelites go out to battle against their enemy, the Philistines. And they do battle with the Philistines, and something like 3,000 or 4,000 men are killed in this battle. And the Israelites, they're wondering, why would God, I mean, think about it, they're living in sin and wickedness, doing whatever they want, whatever's right in their own eyes, but they're confused as to why God would allow them, his chosen people, to lose this battle and to lose in such a big fashion. And so it dawns on them, oh, you know what we forgot to do is we forgot to bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle with us. And they really believe that the Ark itself, they don't say God, they believe that the Ark itself will save them in battle. And so they go and send to have the Ark brought out with Hophni and Phinehas to the battlefield, as if God were just a dog on a leash, right? He just exists to do their bidding, as a genie in a bottle, that that when they summon him, he does whatever they command or whatever they wish, right? And that is not who God is, right? And so they march the Ark of the Covenant out into battle. They go to battle again with the Philistines. This time they lose like 30,000 men in battle. It's an even greater loss than the loss before. And in the process, both Hophni and Phinehas are killed in battle, just as God promised that they would. And then the Ark of the Covenant is stolen by the Philistines, and it's brought back to Philistia with the Philistines. And so the second half of 1 Samuel chapter 4 that we missed out on, we see a messenger go back to Eli, the high priest, and tell him that both of his sons are killed in battle, and the Ark of the Covenant was stolen or captured by the Philistines. And crazy enough, when he hears this news, we are told that Eli, who is, they say, is a very large man, falls out of his seat and breaks his neck and dies, right? It's crazy, right? I don't know. How high was the seat? We're told that he's a big man, but how high was the seat that he would actually break his neck? So the judgment of God comes to pass on the family of Eli. And then at the same time, one of the priests, Phinehas, his wife gives birth to a son. And she's learning this news as well. And when she gives birth to her son, she calls her son Ichabod. And she says, "The glory of the Lord has departed from Israel." And so that's how the chapter ends. So then we get into 1 Samuel chapter 5. And it's just 12 verses. I want to read it and then we're going to talk about it, okay? 1 Samuel chapter 5, starting in verse 1, this is what it says. It says, "When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, their city. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon, which is one of their gods, and set it up beside Dagon, the statue of their god. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and they put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." Verse 6, "The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God.' So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of God of Israel?' They answered, 'Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath, another city.' So they brought the ark of God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them." So they're sending it to different cities. The same thing is happening. I mean, do you not even care about these other cities that you're sending it to them? Verse 10, "So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron, another city. But as soon as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, 'They have brought around to us the Ark of God, of the God of Israel, to kill us and our people.' They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the Ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people.' For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." All right, crazy stuff. All right. So I was thinking about this. So when we go to Scotland every year, right there on the Royal Mile in Edinburgh, and it's called the Royal Mile because it leads up to the castle at the top of the hill, Edinburgh Castle. So it's called the Royal Mile. It's this road that leads up the hill to the castle. And on the Royal Mile, there is a statue of David Hume. Now, David Hume, he was an 18th century Scottish philosopher of the Enlightenment, who essentially became famous for his rejection of religion, which he believed defied all rationality and reason. And because of this, he has become sort of an intellectual hero to many atheists and agnostics. Anyway, his statue on the Royal Mile depicts him holding a large stone tablet in one hand while his foot rests on another. And the tablets are said to represent the Ten Commandments, which the sculptor deliberately left blank, suggesting that rationality and reason would have rendered them null and void. Okay, now the reason I'm telling you all of this is because in a strangely ironic twist, people from all over the world who are visiting Edinburgh pay homage to Hume by rubbing the toe of the statue. You could see it. If you go to Scotland, you'll see it. If you stand by the statue, people come up and they'll get their picture made and they kind of bow their head and they reach up and they rub the toe of David Hume, and they do so for good luck or good fortune or for wisdom. As a matter of fact, the tradition started when students in Edinburgh would go by the statue and rub the toe for extra knowledge or wisdom when they had an exam. So I say that to say this. This is the point, okay? Everyone worships. God has hardwired it into our DNA. And it's the one thing that's true of every single culture and every single civilization throughout history. All of us, both Christian and non-Christian alike, we are made in the image and likeness of God, and we were created by God to worship and glorify Him. And when we don't, I want you to hear this, when we don't, we are continuously pouring ourselves out, our time, our energy, our money, our resources to other things. Now, Paul in Romans chapter 1, he reveals a tragic turn of events in the history of humanity. He shows us that when humanity turns away from worshiping the one true God as we were intended to do, they still worship. I want to read this, okay? Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. This is what Paul says. He says, "For although they knew God," talking about humankind, all right? "Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened," just as we see with the people of Israel during this time. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." All right, so humanity, according to Paul, went from worshiping the Creator of all things to then worshiping the created thing. And then God gave them over to that lie. So I just want to say this. Did you know that you and I, we are essentially mirrors? We were created to magnify and reflect the glory of our Creator, the glory of God in our lives. So we're kind of like the moon, right? The moon doesn't produce its own light. Instead, the light that we see in the moon is actually a reflection of the sun. You see where I'm going with this? In the same way, you and I, we were created to magnify or reflect the glory of God. And so everything that God has created on this earth was for us to enjoy so that we might glorify our Creator. And it's crazy because at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 4, again, we're told that the wife of Phinehas gives birth to a son who she names Ichabod, saying, "The glory of God has departed Israel." Okay? And then here in Romans chapter 1, verse 23, Paul essentially says the same thing. He says, "They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man." Again, they didn't stop worshiping. Everyone worships. They didn't stop worshiping. They just redirected their worship because, listen, we were created to worship. We were created to worship. The point being this: when we refuse to worship the true God as we were created to do, we will naturally substitute something else or someone else in His place, right? We will allow something or someone to rule over our hearts, something that we believe will ultimately bring our lives fulfillment, but ultimately fails to deliver fulfillment, right? We give ourselves over to these these lesser things, believing that they will ultimately bring us satisfaction, the satisfaction that only God can provide. This is called idolatry. This is called idolatry, right? I want to give you a quick definition as to what idolatry is. And I read this actually in a Bible study called Gospel Transformation. This is their definition of idolatry, and I think it's perfect, right? It says this: idolatry is anything we serve, love, desire, trust, fear, and worship apart from God to give us love, joy, peace, freedom, status, identity, control, happiness, security, fulfillment, health, pleasure, significance, acceptance, and respect. So if you notice, there is this transactional nature to idolatry. People give themselves over to idols to gain what only the one true God can ultimately give. Now, listen, when we think of idolatry, we tend to think of Dagon, right? Right here in 1 Samuel chapter 5. We tend to think of something like Baal, which we read about often in the Old Testament. In other words, it's an ancient problem for backwards people who bowed down to statues like Dagon and golden calves and statues of these little g gods like Baal, right? We don't really think it's a problem for sophisticated or advanced people like us, right? But hear me out. Idolatry is just as prevalent today as it was in ancient culture. We just tend to dress it up a little differently. And the truth is, the human heart creates countless idols. John Calvin, I think, once said that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory, right? So the human heart creates countless idols that distract us from the sovereign king of the universe. Cars, grades, promotions, careers or jobs, money, houses, stuff, people, relationships, marriages, things like self-image, influence, social media, technology, our phones. Good grief, we are addicted to our phones, right? Entertainment, pleasure, sex, sports, hobbies, politics. The list, it really is kind of endless, right? Now, I want you to hear me to say this, all right? I want you to hear this. Not all of these things in and of themselves are necessarily bad, but idolatry happens often when we take good things and we make them ultimate things. You understand? The things that I just mentioned, in and of themselves, they're not necessarily bad things, but they become idolatrous things when we take these good things and we make them ultimate things. John Piper says this. Listen to this. He says, if created things are seen and handled as gifts of God and as mirrors of his glory, they need not be occasions of idolatry. If our delight in them is always also a delight in their maker. Again, God has given us things to enjoy so that we could, through them, glorify him, right? To enjoy him, to delight in him is what Piper's saying. So listen, money in and of itself is not a bad thing. As a matter of fact, God has given it to us as a resource to provide for ourselves. He has given it to us as a resource to glorify him. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 tells us that we are blessed in every way to be generous in every way. And so God gives us money to leverage then for his kingdom, to ultimately love him with all that we are and to love those around us. The same is true with our jobs or our career. Obviously, those aren't necessarily in and of themselves bad things. God has given us jobs with which to provide for ourselves. But through those jobs, he has placed us, he has strategically placed us in his sovereignty to, again, love him, to work towards his glory and to love those around us. He's given us influence so that we could love those around us and to be an ambassador to those around us. Sex in and of itself is not a bad thing. As a matter of fact, it is a gift of God. It is a beautiful gift of God, but we have perverted it. And again, we've begun to worship the created thing rather than the creator of the thing, right? Again, while all of those things aren't inherently bad, we can become easily consumed by them. We can become so attached to them mentally, physically, emotionally, financially, etc. So the question is, how do we know if something has become an idol? Like, how can we watch for the dangers of idolatry in our own lives, right? So I think we have to start by asking ourselves some questions, all right? And the first question we need to ask ourselves is this: what do I look to for my identity? What do I look to for my identity? What is it that I believe makes me who I am, right? If you find your identity, your created purpose in things like your profession or your achievements or your sexual identity, which is huge these days, right? Or your political affiliation or ideology, which is huge these days. If you find your identity or your created purpose in things like that, you have an idol. If you're looking to something outside of Jesus for your identity, it is idolatry. So again, what do I look to for my identity? The second question you need to ask yourself is this: what do I look to for ultimate satisfaction? What do I look to for ultimate satisfaction? Or what is the thing in life that I think, if I got that, I would have finally arrived, right? Life would finally be good. Everything would be okay. I would finally be happy. I would finally feel secure. Like, if you could just have that one thing or more of that thing, the more satisfied you'll be. And not having that thing really affects your outlook on life. And I'm thinking of things like money, right? We chase after money, thinking, man, if only I had a little bit more money, I wouldn't have all of these problems and my life would be good. And so we look with covetousness, which Paul says is idolatry, by the way. We look with covetousness on the things that people around us have. And we think, if only I had what they have, then I would be satisfied, right? If we only had the stuff that they have, the money that they have, we think, if only I had more power, more influence, then I would be satisfied. If only I had this position, right, then I would be satisfied. So again, if your answer to that question, what do I look to for ultimate satisfaction, is something or someone other than Jesus, right, then you are likely placing your faith in an idol. The third question you have to ask yourself is this: what do you sacrifice for? What do you sacrifice for? Listen, sacrifice isn't just some primitive religious act that we see in the Old Testament. We do it all of the time, right? I have known men who will work themselves to death 70, 80 hours a week, and they do so as young men all the way up to their retirement, right? Saying that they just want to provide a good life for their family, all the while. Not realizing that they are sacrificing a relationship and precious time with their wives and with their children, right? I meet men like that all the time. We don't realize, if you're a parent, you realize this, right? That you blink and it's gone, right? It feels like yesterday that I held my oldest daughter, Bella, in my hand, right? And now we're getting ready to send her off to college. It literally feels like yesterday. It doesn't feel like any time has passed. And so it's easy for us to focus our lives and our attention thinking that we're doing something good, all the while sacrificing something that is important in our lives. Again, we can glorify God through our work, and work can be a form of worship to God, right? But I know people who worship their work. I've seen people sacrifice what's ultimately important for hobbies and for sex, right? We see people sacrifice their marriages for porn addictions or affairs or whatever. We've seen people sacrifice things in their life for all kinds of addictions, right? Anything that is temporary, I want you to hear this, anything that is temporary isn't important enough to give your life over to. It's not important enough to give your life to. So you have to ask yourself, what do I sacrifice for? The fourth question you need to ask yourself is this: what is that thing that you just can't imagine living without? What is that thing that you just can't imagine living without? The thought of losing it just terrifies you, right? What is that thing in your life that if you lost it, it would feel almost like life isn't worth living anymore, right? That's a hard question, okay? But we have to ask ourselves that question. Idols, listen, can never deliver on the promises they make. They always leave us on the edge of despair because when they go, all hope is gone. When they go, all hope is gone, right? So this is why we see people despairing of their life when they have big financial hardships, right? We've seen people suicidal because of financial mistakes that they've made or other mistakes that they made, right? They despair of life because what it was that they put so much trust and hope in is gone, right? The last question is this that we need to ask ourselves is, does it ultimately rob you of your affections for God? Does it ultimately rob you of your affections for God? Do you make it the priority, even over your relationship with God? As I've been talking about, we have a tendency to compartmentalize our relationship with God. God is just another thing that we add onto a list of things that are going on in our life. So we have our family box, our friends box, our work box, our hobbies box, whatever you want to say. And then we have our God box, right? And so God is just another thing. When God actually wants to be ultimate over all of those areas of our life, we make him just another thing. And what often happens is we pursue all of these other things in our lives. And let's be honest, God often gets our leftovers. He gets the scraps from our table, right? So you have to ask yourself that question, right? Am I making other things a priority even over my relationship with God? Do I pursue other things more than I pursue God? Are there things in my life that cause me to push further and further away from God? I read this week from John Stott. John Stott was a theologian from the UK, and this is what he wrote about idolatry. Listen to this. He says, some people are eaten up with a selfish ambition for money, power, or fame. Others are obsessed with their work or with sport or television, or are infatuated with a person, or addicted to food, alcohol, hard drugs, or sex. Both immorality and greed are pronounced by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, to be forms of idolatry, because they demand an allegiance which is due to God alone. So every idolater, listen to this, every idolater is a prisoner held in humiliating bondage. I want to say that again. This is what John Stott says. He says, every idolater is a prisoner held in humiliating bondage. This is what we see in 1 Samuel chapter 5, right? Remember, the Ark of the Covenant, it represents the very presence of God. And so the Philistines, when they capture the Ark, they take it to Ashdod, their city, and they place it in the temple of their little g god, Dagon. And Dagon, listen, he was the best of all their gods. He was their chief deity. He was the father of all of their gods. And they leave the Ark of God in the temple of Dagon. And the next day when they come in, their god was face down in the presence of the one true God. He was face down before the Ark of God. So what do? Well, they pick up and prop their God back up. By the way, if you have to prop up your God, that is no kind of God, right? We do it all the time, by the way. If you have to literally pick your God up and prop him back up, that God is powerless to deliver on his promises. But that's what they do. They prop their God back up, right? And the next day, they come back in after propping Dagon back up to find Dagon again face down in the presence of God, right? In front of the Ark of God. Only this time, his head has been cut off and his hands have been cut off, right? God straight up put a beat down on Dagon and destroyed him. Plus, we're told that God afflicted the people of Ashdod with tumors. And so you would think that this would cause the Philistines to fall down in worship to God. I mean, if their God bowed down, don't you think they should, right? But instead, they send the ark of God to another city. They send it from Ashdod to Gath. But it says that the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Gath, right? And they were panicked, and God afflicted them with tumors. So surely after the second city, right, they will surrender to the Lord now, right? Nope. They send the ark of God then to the city of Ekron, and the same exact thing happened. Now, I was reading this, and I had a thought, and listen, it's not written here, and I'm not even sure if it's implied here, but I had the thought, why didn't they just surrender, right, and abandon their false gods and place their faith in the God of Israel, the one true God? Why didn't they, after all of this stuff happened, why didn't they surrender to God? I mean, and here's what I was thinking. Could it be that the Lord was trying to set the Philistines free from their idolatry? After all, he destroyed their most powerful deity, right? Could it be that he was trying to set them free, but instead of surrender, instead of repentance, they just continued to send God away, right? Continue to refuse him and to push him away. We do the same thing, don't we? That's what we do all the time. We allow the created things of this world to push us further and further away from God and to rob us of our affection for God. This is why we allow things in our lives to take priority over God, and it essentially squeezes God out of our life. But again, listen, idols demand so much of us, and they never deliver on their promises. They only take from us, and as John Stott said, they only enslave us. So the idol of money says to us, if you don't do enough to obtain me, I will make you miserable. You'll never be happy, right? And we see this with people that make money, right? It's never enough. And so they work their whole lives trying to obtain more and more money, which, by the way, when you die and you leave this world, you cannot take with you, right? But the demands it makes on your life, that if you just have a little bit more, then you'll be happy. And if you don't obtain enough, you'll be miserable. The idol of family says, if you lose me, life won't be worth living. That's hard. I understand, right? The idol of comfort says again and again, sacrifice your honesty, your integrity, your closest relationships for me. Again, idols are harsh taskmasters in that if you fail them, they make you pay. But in the gospel, Jesus says to us, you did fail me, but instead of destroying you, I'll let myself be destroyed for you. Instead of demanding a sacrifice, I will become a sacrifice for you. In Jesus, unlike with idols, we find that the only God that when we obtain him will satisfy us. And when we fail him, listen to me, he will forgive us. The good news is the gospel frees us from the chains of idolatry. Jesus sets us free to live as we were intended to live, to find true joy and true satisfaction that only God can provide, to find true fulfillment and purpose that only God can give. And God invites us, listen to me, please don't mistake this, God invites us to enjoy the things around us, to soak in the laughter and intimacy of good friendship, right? To cheer for our favorite sports teams, to be good parents, spouses, sons, and daughters, right? He invites us to love what we get to do with our skills and our talents, and to love the things that are random and eccentric and unique about us, all to his glory. Do you understand this? He invites us to enjoy these things all to his glory. We don't find our ultimate victory over idolatry by removing ourselves from the things that are of this world, although sometimes we may need to remove those things temporarily. We're in the season of Lent right now where people are fasting from things. And there may be some things in our lives that we need to put down for a time, things that are good that we need to put down for a time. But the good things that we love, again, aren't necessarily bad things. They were just never meant to be ultimate things. And so you and I have a choice to make. And it's not just one choice at one period of time, but it's a choice that we have to make every day to place God alone on the throne of our hearts. This is what Joshua says to the people of Israel in Joshua chapter 24. He says, you need to choose this day who you will serve. who you will worship, who you'll give your life to. You need to choose this day. It's a daily choice that we have to make to surrender our lives before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And really, it begins with repentance, right? It's identifying those things that we prioritize over God, those things that we have a tendency to place on the throne of our hearts, and instead we need to repent and return again to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The difference between trusting in idols and trusting Jesus is like the difference between drinking seawater and drinking fresh water. Salt water never quenches your thirst, while fresh water always satisfies, right? Idols will always be salt water to a person's soul, and only Jesus is the living water that can ultimately quench our thirst. So listen, all things ultimately bow down to him anyway, as we see with Dagon in the temple. All things ultimately bow down to him anyway. So don't give yourself over to those lesser things. Rather, lead into the presence and faithfulness of a God who loves you, and find everything that your heart longs for and is searching for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, you are so good. God, and you are worthy. God, you are worthy of all that we are, and you are worthy of all that we have and infinitely more. God, you're worthy of every thought that we think, every word that we speak, every breath that we take, Lord. You're worthy of every action that we commit ourselves to. God, you're worthy of our money, and you are worthy of our jobs, and you are worthy of our relationships, God, and you are worthy of our hobbies and our interests, God. You're worthy of everything that we are and everything that we have and infinitely more. God, we were created to glorify a good God, a loving God. And so, God, I pray right now for those watching, God, because we, every single one of us, if we look, if we ask ourselves the questions, Lord, we can identify things in our lives, God, that we have elevated and prioritized over our relationship with you. God, I pray right now, God, that we would cast those idols down before you. God, that we would lean into your grace and into your mercy, Lord, and we would find freedom from those things that keep us from being all that you've created us to be. Those things that keep us from ultimately finding our satisfaction and joy and peace and fulfillment and purpose in you and in you alone. So God, help us to identify those things. Help us, Father, to lay them down before you, God, and to live as you created us to live. God, I thank you for the gospel, God. I thank you that you sent your son Jesus, Father, to pay the penalty for our sin, all of our sin, past, present, and future, on the cross at Calvary, God. And that through him, Father, you have redeemed us. God, you have given us the right to be called your sons and your daughters. God, you've given us new life, an abundant life, an eternal life. And so I pray, Father, that we wouldn't be a people who bow down to the things that are temporary, God, but we'd give our lives fully over to you. God, we thank you, God, for who you are. God, we thank you for what you've done in our lives, for what you're doing in our lives. God, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you, Father, that it doesn't return void, but it accomplishes that which it's sent out to do, God. God, we love you and we thank you. Continue to speak to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.